You know, there's moments in life when it seems like heaven is just about this far away, and this was one of those nights. And so thank you, choir. You guys did a wonderful job, and thank you. Does Bill, do you sing like that? Here at Collins, does Bill sing like that? I was just wondering. Anyway, thank you, Daniel and Nancy. All right, guys, those of us that are married, this is a test. Do you remember the first time you saw your wife? All right, some of you guys do. I see a lot of smiling faces out there. Now, here's the real test. Does your wife remember the first time she saw you? I have a good friend named E.J. Hill, and he was telling me about when he met his wife, Leslie. And he said that he actually met her 2 weeks before she knew that he met her, okay? Like, he met her, he remembers vividly meeting her, but she doesn't remember anything about it for 2 weeks. Well, anyway, so I can certainly identify with that. I remember it was 1979. I was sitting in a psychology class at Baylor University on the second floor of the science building. It was Mrs. Gold's psychology class. And I was on the nerd row, which is the front row, just about where Jim Cleveland is sitting right now. Okay, so I was on the nerd row. And my wife, Robin, was running a bit late. Not that that's a habit or anything. Well, anyway, so she was running a bit late. And so when she showed up for class, the room was already full. And the only seat available was on the front row. Now, she had really good eyes. She didn't see me. What she saw was when she came in the room, she saw Pat Nunley, who was the star basketball player for Baylor, and he was sitting right over there in the pretty girl section, okay? So Pat was right over there, and so she spotted Pat Nunley, and she didn't want to be obvious, like just go straight to him and introduce herself, so she decided to go down the front row, make her way up to go talk to Pat. And so she goes down and she introduces herself to the three or four people in the nerd row. She gets to me. Now, my dad is Dr. D.L. Lowry. At that time, he was one of the most famous Baptist preachers in Texas, and I'm at Baylor University. And so she asked me, what is your name? And I say to her, D.L. Lowry. Now, I'm thinking that's going to impress her, right? Now, remember, I was on the nerd row. Remember that? I told you that at the beginning. So I told her my name is D.L. Lowry, and she looked at me, and she said, that's not a name. Those are initials. At this point, I don't think she heard anything else I said because she was still looking at Pat Nunley. Well, anyway, as she was holding my hand in the middle of that conversation, you remember that story where the woman reached out and touched Jesus and power came out of him? Remember that story? I don't know that Robin felt anything coming out of her, but I had something happen to me. And from the very first moment I touched her hand, I was in love. That was 36 years ago. And I wish she was here tonight because I'd love to hold her hand right now. Because when you fall in love and when you give your heart completely to somebody, there's only one thing this side of heaven that will separate you. And what is that? That's death. When I stood in front of my father when he married us and I promised that I would love her to the day I died, that's a promise I intend to keep until my last breath. You see, that's what love means. It means to give yourself absolutely completely to the one that you love. As we go tonight to the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, Jesus begins writing letters to churches. Now, if you were here on the first night, on Sunday night, as I started looking at the book of Revelation, I'm not going to attempt to do the whole book. That would be impossible in 5 sermons. But what I wanted to do is to show you glimpses of Jesus in the book of Revelation, so that you would learn something about the resurrected Christ. You know about the Christ that was born in Bethlehem. You know the stories of when he walked among us. You know about his death and resurrection. But what's Jesus up to and what is he like today? Well, in the book of Revelation, Jesus reveals things about himself. And as I mentioned, this book was actually written to a persecuted church. A church that was out of step with the world. A church that was trying to conform it and pressure it. And even threaten to kill the Christians if they didn't conform. And so when Jesus penned these words, when he gave the revelation to John, he was writing to people who felt the pressure of the world, and he was helping them to overcome the pressure of the world. In these 7 letters, and we're not going to go through all 7 tonight, we're going to look at the first letter. In these letters, he's writing to churches in Asia Minor, giving them hope and giving them direction of how to live in a world when the world is trying to conform you to its image. So listen to what Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden candles or lampstands. The church of Ephesus was the first church to receive a letter. It was significant because probably the church of Ephesus was the strongest and the most significant church of that region. The city of Ephesus had about 200,000 people, which in the ancient world was a really, really big city. And in the city of Ephesus was a temple to Diana, so it was a center of pagan worship. But there in the city of Ephesus was one of the great churches of the New Testament. Some of you, and even this morning, Matt preached from the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is one of Paul's greatest letters to the local church. It was a church that he loved. When you think about the church of Ephesus, you think about Paul, you think about Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, Apollos, and John. Talk about a group of leaders being part of a great church. The city of Ephesus was a great city. The church of Ephesus was a great church. Had a great reputation. Several years ago when I moved to El Paso, we were our region, which is El Paso and Juarez, was in the middle of a major crisis. The city of Juarez was the dangerous city in the world when we moved there. In 1 year, there were over 3,400 murders on the bloody streets of Juarez. There was a drug war that had broken out between two rival cartels, and innocent people and people in the middle of the drug trade found themselves at war with each other. When I moved there, I went there on a mission to be part of God's solution to that dark problem. You see, I knew that if that kind of problem was ever going to end, then Jesus was going to have to show up. And I was convinced that because hundreds and thousands and maybe millions of people were crying out to heaven, that God would do something about it, that God would hear our prayers. When I moved there, they told me that the city of Juarez was what they called the head of the snake. It was the largest border city in Mexico. It was on the river that led all the way down to the coast. And whatever happened in Juarez would eventually trickle down to the end of the river. It was the head of the snake. If you wanted to see major change happen, it needed to start where? In Juarez. The good news is that the crime rate has dropped dramatically. There are now less than 1,000 murders a year. That still sounds like a lot, but where we once were is amazing. The church is vibrant. We had a revival in Juarez where several thousand came to faith in Christ over a week. God is moving in that city. The city of Ephesus was the head of the snake. If Asia was going to turn for good, if the kingdom of God was going to get established, it had to happen in Ephesus. And so when Jesus started, he started with the church that could make the biggest difference. And so he says to the church that I'm the one that holds the seven stars and I walk among the seven lampstands. The stars represented the angels or the messengers of those local churches. Some think it was the pastors. The lampstands represented churches. The number seven in Revelation, as you probably are aware, is the number of completion. So probably in a sense, Jesus was talking to all the churches, not just one church. But as far as the church of Ephesus goes, notice what he says as he opens in verse 2. He says to the church of Ephesus, I know your works. In other words, I know what's been going on in your life. Recently, I was listening to a podcast of a morning talk show. And the guy that was on the talk show had just discovered that on his iPhone, because he had a family plan, that he could actually look up and see what all of his family members were actually doing on their iPhones, particularly what websites they were visiting. And so he checked out his wife, and of course it was boring, nothing but Facebook. And so then he decided, you know, I have a son that's in college. And so early in the morning, he decided to call his son to inform him that he actually had access to every website that his son had looked at on his iPhone. And so the phone rang, the young man answered the phone, and clearly he had been asleep. He said, son, good morning. He said, dad, why are you calling me? He said, you know, I just discovered something, son. I discovered that on my iPhone that I can actually see every website that you've been looking at over the last several days. There was a really long pause. as this college kid began to go through his mind and think, what have I been looking at? Now my dad knows everything I've been looking at. And he said, son, did you know that I could do that? And he said, no, dad, I didn't know that you could do that. He said, son, would you like for me to read on the air the websites you've been looking at? He said, no, I really don't want you to do that, dad. It was a horrifying experience for a college student to discover his dad knew everything he'd been doing on his iPhone. If that scares you, imagine Jesus saying, I know your works. You see, we live in a day where the Western church is all about celebrity. We're all about image. And we can present a really beautiful image and we can really pull off the game in public. But you see, Jesus doesn't say, I know your reputation. I know your works. Now, the church at Ephesus, when they heard these words read to them, you might think some of them would slink under their chairs, but actually, I think they probably sat up straight. They probably thought, wow, that sounds good. And listen to what Jesus discovered as he's talked about the works of this great church. He says, I know your toil and your patient endurance. Check. That's good news. Jesus said, I know you've been working hard, and I know you've been faithful, and I know that you've endured whatever you face. He says, also, and also know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Check. That's good news. He also says, I know that you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Check. Which means they were theologically orthodox. Their theology was pure. It was holy. It was dead on target. These were the kind of people that believed the right things. All of this is good so far. He goes on to say, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. Check. Can you see the crowd as the letters read? They begin to sit up straight. They think, wow, this is pretty cool. I knew I was part of a great church, but even Jesus says that we're working hard and we're patient and we're enduring and we're theologically sound. And I can just see them sort of sitting up straight and smiling at each other and feeling really, really good about what's been said. But then you notice in verse 4, he says, but. You see, when he looked into their hearts and into their lives, he did see all the good things, but there was a problem. He says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Are you fallen from your first love? Some scholars believe, N.T. Wright believes, that what Jesus was saying is that in the midst of all your busyness for the kingdom of God, you have forgotten to love each other. That Jesus was talking about our love for one another. Remember, Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples because you love one another. That could be true. I personally believe that Jesus was probably talking about their love for him. Their first love. He said, with all the wonderful things you're doing, you've abandoned your first love. How important is it that we love Jesus? In a world where the world is trying to compress us and force us and to conform us into its image, how important is it that we love Jesus? Well, listen to what Jesus said. He said, I want you, because you've abandoned your first love, I want you to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. In other words, I want you to think back. I want you to remember your relationship with me. I want you to remember your love for me. I want you to remember those early days when we walked together. I want you to remember how far you have fallen. Can you think of a time in your life where you love Jesus more than you do tonight? If the answer is yes, then you've fallen. Sometimes as a pastor, I have the responsibility and the opportunity to help couples who go through rough patches in their marriage. And oftentimes they will come into my office and you can almost tell immediately this isn't going to be an easy hour. When I was in Canyon, I had a sort of a strategy in my office there. I had a love seat, a single chair, and a three-cushion couch. And so when the couple came in, I would tell them, just pick any seat you want. And that would usually give me a cue of how this session was going to go. If they sat on the love seat, that was a little pretty good sign because they're still close enough, they're at least sort of touching. If they sat on either ends of the three-cushion couch, I knew it was going to be a long hour. If they sat on different seats, like one on the left seat, one on the couch, I knew there was real problems. And so I would sit there and I would talk to them. And one of the questions I would often ask is, why did you get married? Why? I mean, I know you're in a bad place and I know your marriage isn't what you want it to be, but why in the world did you ever marry this guy? Or why did you marry her? Why was it that you came together? And they would sit there and they would reflect. Sometimes they would smile, sometimes they would cry, but they would think back to when they first got together. Jesus said, remember from where you fell. Do you remember the night you gave your heart to Jesus? I can. I can remember it was in my parents' bedroom. I was kneeling beside my parents' bed, and I remember telling the Lord, I said, I want you in my life. I remembered I didn't see an angel. I didn't have goosebumps. I didn't even cry. But when I gave my heart to Jesus, there was a peace that came upon me that I've never, ever forgotten. Do you remember? Some of you, it might have been in this very place. Some of you, it had been in a revival service. Maybe it was in your bedroom. But at some point, that journey with Jesus started. Do you remember those first days that you walked with Jesus? Do you remember the excitement that was in your heart? Jesus said, you guys have lost that love. You've fallen. And he says, you need to repent. Now, obviously, the word repent, as we know, means to change the way we live. But if you really want to change the way you live, you have to change the way you think. You see, that's the heart of repentance. It's the transformation of the mind. It's seeing yourself and seeing God in different ways. It's allowing God to revolutionize how you think. It's the transformation of your mind. Jesus said, your problem is not with what you're doing. You've been doing all the right things. Your problem is in your heart. Repent. And then he said, do the things that you did at first. Go back and do the things you did at first. For those of us that are married, do you remember the things that you did to win the heart of your spouse? Do you remember how you pursued that relationship? For most relationships, the essence in the beginning is spending time together and it's communication, isn't it? It's talking to each other. You'd steal away hours at a time where you would just talk and you would share your hearts with each other. You'd find romantic places to get together. I mean, you invested so much energy in talking and being together. Dr. Willard, let's see, I wrote it down here. I think it's, where am I? Dr. Willard Harley. He wrote an old book called His Needs, Her Needs. Some of you might remember that book. But on his website about marriages, this is what he talked about. He said he believed that to have a healthy marriage, that you need to have the policy of undivided attention. He said that if you're going to have a healthy relationship, you need to have undivided attention with the person you love. And he suggested that a good, healthy balance of undivided attention in marriage is 15 hours a week. Almost 2 hours every day. Now, it doesn't mean you have to sit and talk for 2 hours every day, but that means that you spend time talking, you spend time playing together, you spend time being intimate with each other, that you have undivided attention on the person that you love, 15 hours a week. For some of us, if you're like the average couple, that most couples spend less than 4 hours a week together, and some of that's watching television. And then we wonder why our relationships have gotten distant and cold. Well, if that's true in a marriage, think about how much undivided attention you've given to Jesus in the last 6 weeks. How's your quiet time going? How much time do you spend reading God's word? When Rob and I first started dating, this was back in the years of snail mail. We actually had to send letters back and forth. We couldn't email or text. None of that stuff existed. Imagine that I'm in Texarkana, where I was living in those days, and Robin was in Dallas, and she wrote me a love letter. And imagine me going to the mailbox, taking that love letter out, taking it back to my bedroom, placing it on the counter of my chest of drawers, and leaving it there for 2 or 3 days, and then on Sunday morning deciding, okay, I'll go ahead and read that letter from Robin. Can you imagine if I was in love with Robin that I would take a letter from her and leave it for 5 days without opening it, without reading it, and just leave it and wait till Sunday? That's inconceivable. I'll tell you what I did. I opened it before I got in the house. I read it and practically memorized it before I got to my bedroom. And then I would read it over again because she said some really cool things about me. And I really enjoyed what she said. And then I would write her mushy letters. I hope they've been destroyed somewhere. And I would send her letters and she'd do the same thing. And then we got really innovative and we actually started sending cassette tapes to each other. Now, some of you don't even know what that is. The youth can talk to me later. And we would send tapes back and forth and say mushy things to each other, because it was cheaper than $100 phone bills back in those days. And so we would do, but can you imagine me taking a love letter and not reading it? And you have in your hands the Word of God. And some of us, sadly, our Bibles spend more time in the back seat of our car than in our hands. It's been a long time since we have spent an hour in prayer. And then you wonder, what happened? Well, it's pretty easy. You see, love is spelled W-O-R-K. It's work. You work at relationships, don't you? Should we not get back to the things that we did at first and spend time with Jesus? There was a little book when I was a teenager called My Heart, Christ Home. In that little booklet, the author described our spiritual lives like a house. And each room of the house had different purposes. And there was a little den at the bottom of the staircase. And in that little house is where every morning, the guy who wrote the book said, I would spend time with Jesus every morning in the den. But he got real busy. And so there for several days, instead of going in and spending time with Jesus in the den, he rushed out of the house. One morning, he was racing down the stairs, and he glanced into the den, and wouldn't you know it, Jesus was sitting there. He rushed in and said, Lord, I'm so sorry. I have been so busy. You know, and he began to list all the busy things he was doing. I'll never forget the Lord's response in that little parable. He said to him, I just want you to know, I've been here every morning. You may not make it to your quiet time, but Jesus did. He was there. He was waiting. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to pour his life into you. And Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, guys, you need to get back to the things that you did at first. In about 3 days, what's today, Tuesday, about 4 days from now, my daughter Jamie's going to get married to Jordan. It's a scary thing for a father to entrust his little girl to a hairy leg monster, you know, to God. So pray for me that I don't choke him or anything during the service. Well, anyway, they truly love each other. I've just enjoyed watching how he just makes her light up. She's just crazy about Jordan. Let's imagine after they get married, they're going to go to Southwestern Seminary, and they have a little apartment there at the seminary. Some of you have gone to seminary, you know what they're in for, this little bitty apartment. But let's imagine that the first day that they're sort of living a normal life, and Jordan gets up, and he has to get off to class, and Jamie's going to have to get to work. But because they're newlyweds, I can just see Jamie doing this. She's going to get up a few minutes before Jordan, and she's going to sneak into that little kitchen, and she's going to fix him breakfast, you know? And so when he gets out of the shower, and he smells the coffee, and he smells the eggs, and he smells the breakfast in there, he'll be surprised because that's not something he's used to. And so he'll get in there and she'll sit down and he'll sit down and she'll smile and look at him. And it's just going to be an amazing 15 or 20 minutes as they share breakfast. And then he's going to rush off and she's going to notice that he left his socks and his underwear in the bathroom and his t-shirt. And she's going to scoop them up, you know, and she's going to take care of them. And she'll put them in the hamper. And then sometime that week, she's going to take his clothes and she's going to wash them and make sure the whites are with the whites and the colors with the colors. And she's going to do that for him. She might even iron his shirt. And she's, I mean, all of these experiences are going to be so amazing at the beginning because she's doing it because it's her husband and she loves him. And she's wanted to be his wife. And so now she's cooked him breakfast and she's getting to do these things for him. Fast forward 6 months, 6 weeks. You've seen it, guys. He goes to the kitchen expecting bacon and eggs, and he has a cereal box with a note, the milk's in the refrigerator, right? She sees his clothes on the floor of the bathroom, and she might kick him over a cup first 2 days, and when there's just too many, she will scoop them up, but she'll muddle under her breath, and if she does wash his clothes, it'd be very frustrating. Because why? Because now she has to wash his clothes. Well, what changed? Well, other than he's a slob, what changed? Well, what changed is why she did what she did. You see, that first morning when she fixed breakfast, why did she do it? She didn't do it because she had to cook breakfast. She didn't have to cook breakfast. She wanted to. Why did she want to? Because she loved him. When she went over and beyond the call of duty and pitched in with the laundry, did she do that because she had to? No, he didn't ask her to do it. I know Jordan, he's not going to ask her to do it. She did it. Why? Because she loved him. But you take something you do because you love him and then you make it into something that you have to do, and guess what? It's not the same. You see, I go to church because I love to go to church. I worship Jesus because I love Jesus. I serve him because I love him, and it makes all the difference in the world. If I go to church because I have to, if I do what I do because I'm responsible and it's my duty, I can pretty much guarantee you it's not going to be the same. Jesus said, you guys need to get back to where it used to be. Why did you do what you did? It's because you love me. What changed? We did. You see, Jesus never stopped loving you. He never stopped pursuing you. He never stopped providing for you. He has been there every moment that you needed him, and even times that you didn't know he needed you, that you needed him, he was there. And Jesus said to them, guys, you need to remember what it used to be like. You need to change the way you see things, because something's happened in your mind and something's happened in your heart that's corrupting our relationship, and you need to get back to the things that you used to be doing. How important is it? Well, listen to what Jesus said. He says, if not, in other words, if you don't change, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand represented the church. Let's just translate it. He said, if you don't start loving me, I'm going to put you out of business and I'm going to snuff out the light. You say, well, Pastor, how in the world could that be so important? Didn't you hear all the things they were doing? They were working hard. They were theologically pure. They were the leading church of the region. They were probably the biggest church in Asia. Are you serious? Jesus would shut down a church because it didn't love me? Yes. Why was Jesus so hard on them? Because he knew the world was about to be harder on them. You see, when the world begins to press in on us, when persecution comes, when hard days come, all of that stuff we're doing isn't going to cut it. The only thing that will get us through the worst of times is how much we love Jesus. That's what's going to get us through. That's what's going to give us the courage to stand up in times where we're tempted to be silent. That's what's going to give us the courage to be the people of God when everybody else is sneaking into the darkness, is if we love Jesus. You say, how do you know that? Well, Jesus said it. He said, I'm going to put you out of business. But do you remember one of Jesus' closest friends? Remember his name was Peter? Peter was the leader of the disciples. I mean, he was the guy. He was the one every single disciple looked up to. And he was the guy that looked Jesus in the eye and he said, if all of these fools abandon you, I promise you, I will never abandon you. I will die with you. Remember him saying that? Jesus knew better. He knew, and he told him, he said, Peter, I don't know how to tell you this, but before the rooster crows, you'll deny that you even knew me 3 times. Peter thought Jesus was absolutely out of his mind. He was the leader. Everybody looked up to Peter. Find me one list in the New Testament where it names all the disciples where Peter isn't in the first name. You're not going to find one. He was the guy. Even when they did arrest Jesus, let's give Peter a little credit. What did he do? He pulled his sword. I mean, he was ready to get after it until Jesus stopped him. And he said, you live by the sword, you die by the sword, Peter. Before you're too hard on Peter, Peter was only one of 2 disciples that actually followed Jesus to the trial. Everybody else disappeared but Peter. So don't be too hard on Peter. Commitment will take you so far. But there's a point where commitment won't get you where you want to be and won't get you where Jesus needs you to be. You see, when he got to the trial and the screws began to be turned and the pressure came, 3 times Peter said he didn't even know Jesus. 3 times. Jesus was close enough to hear him. In fact, one of the gospel writers says that the 3rd time that Peter said, I don't even know him, Jesus did what? He turned and looked at Peter. That's how close they were. After the resurrection of Jesus, can you imagine how bad that particular night haunted Peter? Here Jesus is alive again. He thought he'd never see him again, and now Jesus is alive. What are you going to say to Jesus after you blew it like that? Well, there's no evidence that Peter ever saw Jesus out and pleaded for Jesus' forgiveness. He was there. He was in the crowd. So Jesus was the one that started the conversation. Remember, they were fishing in John 21, and when they'd been out fishing, couldn't catch anything. And so Jesus said, why don't you guys throw the net on the other side? They caught 153 fish. And Peter realizes it's Jesus. He swims to shore. Jesus has prepared breakfast. They sit around and they have breakfast. All the disciples are there. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me with all your heart? Actually, the word he used was agape love, the same word that's used in this text. Do you love me with all of your heart? Remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, you know I love you. If you could read the Greek, it says, you know I love you like a brother. In other words, Peter wouldn't aspire to loving him with all of his heart because he knew he'd messed up. He said, no, I love you like a brother, Jesus, which was just a half step lower. Jesus looked at him again. Peter, do you love me with all of your heart? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. And then Jesus said, Peter, do you love me like a brother? It's so cool how Jesus reaches out to us. He stepped down to where Peter was. He stepped down to where Peter was willing to go, and he said, do you love me like a brother? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you like a brother. Jesus said, follow me. A few moments later, Jesus says to Peter, he says, Peter, when you were young, you got dressed and you went anywhere you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your arms and someone will dress you and they will take you someplace you don't want to go. In the gospel, John tells us that what Jesus was predicting was the execution of Peter. As you probably know, tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. And so after Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? He said, Peter, I just want you to know that one day you're going to have to go someplace that you're not going to want to go. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, well, what about this disciple? And he pointed at John. He said, what about him? What's going to happen to him? I heard what you said about me. What about him? And Jesus said, that's none of your business. That's between me and him. You follow me. You see, it's none of my business what happens to anybody else. It's none of your business what happens to anybody else. It's between you and Jesus. Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" Because he knew that one day Peter would be asked to die for him. And Jesus knew the only reason that Peter could do that, the only way that he'd be able to endure that kind of pressure, the only way he could overcome is because he loved Jesus. You do know that the reason Jesus died for you is because he loves you. Is it any wonder that that's how we die for him? Is because we love him? Is it any wonder that that's how we live for him? Because we love him. And so as we close tonight, most of us would have been good members of the Church of Ephesus. As Jesus was listing the things and he said, "You've been working hard, check. You got your theology straight, check. You've been faithful and you've endured and you've not grown weary, check." But can Jesus say, "You love me more today than you've ever loved me"? If not, then tonight's the night to change. Tonight's the night to remember why you fell in love with Jesus in the first place. Tonight's the night, the moment where you change the way you see yourself in Jesus and you stop thinking like you've been thinking. You stop turning this relationship with God into a chore and you find the joy of loving Jesus and serving Jesus for all the right reasons. And as you do those things you did at the beginning, don't be surprised when you wake up in the morning and the first person you want to talk to is Jesus. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you shoot so honest and straight with us. Lord, almost every one of us in this room probably is part of a congregation that has a good reputation in our neighborhood, in our community. Some of us, Lord, like myself, are part of one of the leading churches of a city. People look to us and they see all the things that we're doing and they just assume that everything's all right. But Lord, protect us that in the middle of all of our busyness and all the things that we do for you, that those things that we do for you do not rob us of our relationship with you. Lord, forgive us for the times where we've transformed the things that we do for you into things that we have to do. That suddenly this relationship has become a duty and a responsibility and we've robbed ourselves of the joy, the absolute sheer joy of serving you because we love you. Lord, we don't know what the future holds. It could be that this coming year is going to be harder to follow you than it's ever been. It could be that there's going to be pressures on us to be silent or to stop standing up for the things that we believe in or stop living out the faith that is ours. And Lord, when that pressure comes, Lord, I believe commitment's not going to cut it. That when the pressure comes, the thing that will sustain us, the force that will move us will be love, our love for you. And so, Lord, tonight, in this sacred, solemn place, tonight in this place that we've gathered to reconnect with you, tonight, Lord, we want to say to you, Jesus, I love you with all my heart. And I want to love you more tomorrow than I do today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.